going to be in Matthew chapter 25 to start off with. We're going to move around quite a bit today, so if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles there in the pew, or you can follow along on the screen. I'll try to have that up there as well, so it makes it easier to follow along if you need to. We have been looking at the idea of go, that the church needs to go out, and oftentimes, and it's good, we pray, and even Isaiah's been praying this week for people to come to our church, and I pray for people to come to this place. But what we find more and more is that the church has to go out into the world and show love and show light and preach the gospel. And so that's what we've been looking at. Let's start in our passage today, and I'll walk back through some of the things that we've been through so far. Look there, if you would, Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 40. Jesus says, "And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.'" Verse 44, "They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And verse 45, he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And verse 46, 'Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" There's very few scriptures to me that are more convicting than this one here in Matthew 25. All right, quickly, let's kind of go where we've been so far. So we started out with a call from without. You guys remember that? And I actually drove around the south side here a little bit, and I took pictures of people's neighborhoods and school and things like that. And as we finished up with that message, we were reminded that those people need the Lord. And there are people all around us who are hurting, they are broken, they're looking for hope, they're stressed, they're addicted, all those things that we talked about a year ago when we looked at this idea of being stuck. And they're all around us. And so I tried to tell you that one of our motivations to go preach the gospel is the people who are without. Okay, and that's where we started. Then if you remember last week I love, because last week is a reminder of what God did in our life, right? The call from within. Anybody in here ever been blessed by the Lord? Right? Amen, right? We talked about, you know, compassions and tender mercies. And we looked in Philippians. We talked about Romans 12. And we just were reminded of how God has blessed us so immensely. And then we looked at the lady with the alabaster jar. Remember her? And she steps into Simon the Pharisee's house. And everybody's like, who is this strange lady, this sinful lady? And why is she walking in here? Doesn't she know better? She's not supposed to be in this place. And she goes to Jesus and she starts crying, just weeping at Jesus. Could you imagine how uncomfortable that would be, right? And she's just weeping and crying, and she takes those tears and on his feet, and she takes her hair and begins to dry off the tears off his feet, and she breaks that alabaster jar, and that whole fragrance fills the room. And Simon is thinking, well, if he's really a prophet, he would know who is touching her. And then Jesus tells a story at the end about forgiveness, right? Who would be the one that would forgive? Who would love more is the one who is forgiven more. And the point of the whole week last week was that the Lord has blessed you immensely with salvation and so many other blessings. Why wouldn't you go and share because of the good news? And I hope that you'll take this with you. Of the whole series, probably the best thing so far that I want you to take with you is that we shouldn't be witnessing out of guilt or even so much duty or obligation, but we should witness out of joy and passion and gratitude. Okay? If we live in that kind of life, you can come to church on Sunday, but you can also have in your devotions Monday, gather around other Christians throughout the week, and as you find yourself praising the Lord for what he's done for you, let that overflow flow into people who aren't believers. Let it flow into their life that you can tell them about the gospel. And so that was the call from within. So my old little kid song, right? We're in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right. Okay, those are the happy all the time. So today we've already talked to, now the third one today, and this is the one that's really hard, I think, for me. And I was really encouraged this morning. Our visitors came in. I told them I was preaching on hell. And they're like, are you trying to get rid of us? And I said, no, I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And we definitely are here always going to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And so today, what I want you to be reminded of, and I want to tell you, even going through this again, the Lord has pricked my heart and challenged me again. There is motivation from below. And so today we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that. I hope that you will grab hold of this point, that going and sharing the gospel is not something just for evangelists or preachers. It is for every Christian. Everybody in here can share the gospel. Everybody in here that's a believer has a story about how God changed you, and you can share your story along with the simple truth that God so loved the world, right? You can do that. And that's what we want you to do. That's what the Lord wants us to do. So be encouraged. Everyone can share the gospel. I want to start off reading an illustration here from J.I. Packer. It's a little bit detailed, but I think if you'll hang on to it with me here, it will encourage you as we think about this idea of God's wrath and yet the value of life. J.I. Packer says this. He says, "Why do men shy away from the thought of God as a judge? Why do they feel unworthy of him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment." Think about that for a minute. Part of God's perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and the Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. It is clear that the reality of divine judgment must have a direct effect on our view of life. If we know that retributive judgment faces us at the end of the road, we shall not live as otherwise we would. But listen to this, and I put this up here for you. It must be emphasized that the doctrine of divine judgment, and particularly the final judgment, is not to be thought of primarily as a boogeyman with which to frighten men into an outward form of conventional righteousness. Hang on to that today. It has its frightening implications for godless men. That is true. But its main thrust is a revelation of the moral character of God and an imparting of moral significance to human life. Do you grab hold of that? Part of what he's saying is here, the reason that when God shows that he is going to judge right from wrong, then that gives great value to the right. And it shows the value and the significance that we have as people and that life has. All right, it's a pretty powerful thought from J.I. Packer. Now today I want to be careful. I hope that you'll take this in the right spirit and with the right frame of mind. Today's message is not about fear-mongering, okay? I'm not trying to scare you straight, but I am going to try to be honest with the facts that our Lord presented to us. If somebody tells you the stove is hot, they're telling you how things work and they're helping you avoid pain, right? If I say the stove's hot, I'm not really fear-mongering, hopefully, right? If I work it out so that somehow I benefit financially from how the stove is hot and I make you be afraid of the stove, then we have a different thing going on here. But I'm telling you today is that the stove's hot, stay away from the stove. In a very simplistic way, that's somewhat of what we're looking at today. In some ways, hell is the same way. It is a reality. If you believe the Bible today, you guys, we went through the fundamentals this summer, right? I gave you five that I strongly believe. And I believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of God's Word with all my heart and being. And if I believe that, then when Jesus says there's a heaven, I say amen. You guys, that's next week, so make sure you come back because it's going to be phenomenal, okay? But if Jesus says there's a hell, what do I have to say? There must be a hell. If it's the Word of God, it's God's Word, all right? And that's why we look at that reality of that today. You can avoid this place that we're going to look at today called hell, and the people you love can avoid it if they will submit their life to following the Savior. Even as J.I. Packer just pointed out, even hell itself shows that God values life, and it points to the moral significance of life. Now, I rarely do this, but this one has just really troubled me, so I'm bringing it forward this morning. I'm sharing you a little bit of one of my pet peeves. This is what preachers should not do because this is not a place normally for pet peeves. But as it lines up with the message today, I think it's something you need to be aware of and I want you to consider, all right? Most of us here today, there's a good chance that many of us here today have heard the word hell 50 to 100 times this week. What do you think? And for many of us here today, not one of those times was it somebody whose heart was broken about a place where someone was headed to after they die. Are you with me? Let me see if I can kind of share a little light on this just for a second here. I looked up in the dictionary, and you have to go down four or five definitions, but the way that I often hear the word hell used is to point out, and this is from dictionary.com, that something is remarkable of its kind. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase it? And that's how we hear the word used most often. At least I do. That's how I hear the word used most often. If somebody is trying to exaggerate something and say, that is a blank of a whatever, right? And they're using that to make that sound remarkable because they're thinking that hell is remarkable. And what I want to point out to you today, that hell is very literal. And so here's my challenge for you today, okay? And again, I'm going to let you and the Lord and His Holy Spirit work this out. But I would challenge you to not use this word except when you're making reference to what Jesus is making reference to. And if we do that as believers, that word will have a lot more power than it has right now. You guys know how words kind of change, right? You know, I was talking to my Wendy's Uncle Tim this week, and he goes, I hate the word awesome. He goes, I love the word awesome when it was a picture of the majesty and the power and the authority of God, and that's how that word should be used, is what he would say. And we use it just for anything that it almost has no meaning, right? We've done the same a little bit with the word love, haven't we, right? You can love ice cream. You can love Legos. You can love a movie in the way our language works. Again, I just want you to be careful how you use the word hell. At least think about that today, how you use that. What does it mean when you say it? And maybe it will have more impact around the people that you're with. I would tell you this morning, hell is definitely remarkable, but not in the way we normally think of that word. Again, I wish you wouldn't utter the word unless you were speaking about the place of eternal torment faced by those who reject the precious gift of salvation given in Jesus Christ. And what I wrote here is, I think it should be a four-letter word because of the severity and the gravity of what it stands for. All right. Look at this to kind of get you thinking again about the way people think about heaven and hell today. How many people do you think believe in heaven today? What do you think, 50%? 80%? 90%? All right, here you go. Roughly 7 in 10 Americans say they believe in heaven, defined as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. This is Pew Research Center 2014. But at the same time, now look at this, I thought this was very interesting. 58% of U.S. adults also believe in hell, a place where people who have led bad lives die without being sorry, are eternally punished. Now think about that with me for a second. I would say probably of those, this is pure penology right here, of that 58%, about 2% might think they're actually going there, right? But if 58% believe in a hell, are you offending people when you talk about hell? Probably not that much, are you? If it was like 10% or 20%, then you could see how that would really be offensive to a lot of people. But I find it very interesting that almost 6 out of 10 people definitely do believe in hell. And yet we very rarely hear about it, okay? Today, what I want to challenge you is that we need to witness. Part of the reason that we witness is our motivation is that we don't want anyone that we know or love to face the reality of hell. And that is the call from below. So where do we get this idea, this doctrine of hell? Is it just something that was made up in the Middle Ages? Where does it come from? Well, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus himself is our authority on hell. Jesus is the authority on hell. Isn't that interesting? I mentioned in what was Jesus' characteristics in our Sunday school class this morning. Of course, what comes first? And I feel the same way. Compassion, mercy, love, grace, kindness. But again, what I would remind you of today, that when we speak of hell, the person who's authority on hell is Jesus himself. Of the 13 times the word hell is mentioned in the New Testament, this word Gehenna, 12 of these are translated from Gehenna, and 11 of these instances are quotations from whom? From Christ, from Jesus. It's Jesus who tells us about hell. Let that sink in for a second. You might want to debate a little more if it was some other apostle or it was some later church father's writings or it comes down. You know where we get our strongest perception and understanding of hell? We get it from our Lord himself. Whoa. That kind of changes things, doesn't it? If the merciful, compassionate, gracious, loving Christ is the one that is warning us of hell, I think we better take hold of that. We better grab hold pretty well. Think about that again this morning. Jesus is the one warning us. Don't you think we should at least try to grasp what he is saying? So let's take a look just a minute here this morning of what Jesus has to say. And again, you walk this fine line of not fear-mongering, but having a healthy fear. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, we see again Jesus' words. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," or "fool," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, Jesus' words. Look in Matthew 4, chapter 5, down in verse 29. You guys are very familiar with this, I'm sure. "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Whoa. That's Jesus' words, right? And again, I don't want to overuse this illustration, but as you think about the hot stove and maybe being afraid of pain, I would tell you today, this morning, you definitely should be afraid of hell. That's okay. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And here's what I'd have you really catch on to today. Jesus didn't say be afraid of hell there. What did he say? Be afraid of who? Be afraid of the one. Did you catch that? I've said this many times, right? If we fear the Lord, we don't have to fear anything else. Amen? Yeah. That's the truth that Jesus portrays here. Don't be afraid of someone who can take your body. Be afraid of someone who has control over your soul. Have reverence and respect and a healthy, loving reverence and respect for the Almighty King of the universe, the one who can destroy you in hell. Those are my words. That's the words of the Lord. That's what I want you to see today, that Jesus is very clear about this, that hell definitely is something to be feared. Also, I want you to think about this today. This is probably the hardest one for most of us. Good people will be in hell. Isn't that tough? That is hard. Again, look at Matthew chapter 23, this time in verse 15. And again, this is the same loving, kind, compassionate Jesus that we always refer to in those terms, which are definitely correct. But this is what he is speaking out. Verse 15 of Matthew 23, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Right? Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy, saying you're all about winning people to your ideology rather than to being a child of Abraham and knowing the one true God, and all you're doing is making them a child of hell, a son of hell, twice as much as you are. Wow. Continuing in that same passage, verse 44. Not that same passage, excuse me, the passage we just read earlier this morning. "They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick in prison, and did not help you?' And he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, least of these, you didn't do for me.' And then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." What I wanted to point out here is the Pharisees were a good people of the day. You know what I'm saying? The Pharisees were the teachers. They were the people who had great, they were people of influence. They were people helping to make the law. They were people that everyone around says, "Oh man, if I could only be like a Pharisee, I might have right standing with God." We always view them as hypocrites because of what Jesus said, but that's not how they were perceived in their day. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that you are a child of hell. That's troubling. So that should make us gauge our own heart, right? And then the next one, even more so, is the one that where Jesus, these people come to Jesus, Lord, when did we see you sick? If you knew that Jesus was in the hospital over here today and he wanted you to go visit him, who would not go? Right? If you thought Jesus was downtown in Indianapolis and he was under a bridge and he didn't have any food to eat today, I mean, who would not like go to O'Charlie's or Cheddar's or wherever and grab a meal, and you would take the finest of things to the Lord, wouldn't you? If Jesus was out in this weather and it's freezing, drizzling rain, and it's going to freeze over, and he didn't have a house and he was stuck in a mission, who wouldn't of us go down to the mission and bang on the doors and say, bring my Lord out here. I'm going to take him to my house, and he's going to have my best room, and he's going to have my best food, and he's going to have the best of everything I have because of what he has done for me. Who would not say that? And Jesus says, when you don't do that for the least of these, then you're neglecting me. Whew. It doesn't get much more convicting than that, does it? So here's my challenge to you today, and you have to follow the Lord's lead in this, because there's no way, we can't save the world, right? I'm not trying to put the guilt of the saving the whole world on you, because you can't do that. But the Lord definitely has someone for you this week to be grace and light and salt in their life. And maybe we don't spend so much time on our phones and on our TVs and on our whatever, and we try to be more sensitive to God's Spirit and the people that are around us who are hurting, and we go and love and serve and minister to them so that we don't end up like these goats on that day. Amen? Lord, you guys pray for your preacher in that, and I will pray for you in that. That is conviction. That's convicting to me. Again, this is not somebody else talking about, this is not some, even, and I, not that it would be any less if it was in the Old Testament, but this is Jesus saying this, okay? Jesus is speaking this truth. There will be good people who will be in eternal punishment because they rejected the gift of Christ. All right, we're going to have this final story to put together today so we can wrap this up, and I know you guys have heard this many times, but I think it's such a great reminder of what hell really is, and then how it causes us to be a witness. And there's almost no better passage about this motivation than this one that we'll see here today. I would tell you, we're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus, and if you want to, in your Bibles, you can go over to Luke chapter 16. You're welcome to turn over there. Some people, and I've read many different people, some people are tempted to call this passage an allegory, kind of like a story that just gives a meaning. And I'm sure that because of what heaven and hell are, there's so many things that we can't know, and that might even be hard to express. Do you know what I'm saying? A real quick example of that, like sometimes there are things that we can say in our language that when you try to say in another language, they just don't have the word for that, okay? And I have a feeling with heaven and hell, there's some things like that. They're so foreign to the way things are here that to express them is really difficult. So the Lord has to give us ideas to help us understand those things, okay? But at the same time, I don't want you to go away with the idea thinking that this is just some fictional story that Jesus is using to illustrate a point. I think what you're seeing here is very literal and true ideas about the reality of hell and the reality of life after death. So let's look together in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. We'll see a tale, first off, of two men. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So let's look at these two guys real quick. First, you have the rich man, right? He's dressed in purple. What's that tell us? Kind of like royalty or wealth, highly respected, okay? He lived in luxury. He had more than what he needed. He had what he wanted. And he was able to live this way every day. He was a Jew, so he was a child of Abraham. And he was pretty much at the top of the food chain in his place. He had it pretty easy, as most of us would compare. All right. Now let's look at Lazarus. What are his characteristics? He was a beggar. He didn't even have what he needed. All right. Let that sink in just a little bit. He's at the gate. So he's depending on others. And he wasn't even good enough to get inside the gate. He had to sit outside the gate. He was covered with sores, so he had no medical plan. He was sick, he was hurting, he was hungry, any hope just to have scraps. He was desperate. And if you were to rank people, the rich man's at the top of the ladder, and the Lazarus is at the bottom of the pole, isn't he? Right? That's the situation we have before us that Jesus shares. Look in verse 22. Jesus says, the time came and the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up, and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. First thing I want you to get hold of. You can be sure of two things, Benjamin Franklin said, right? Death and taxes, if you're an American, okay? I want to give you the third one today. You can also be sure both of these men will meet their maker, and so will you and I. Do you understand that gravity of that today? Please take that with you. Take that to people around you, people that you love and know. That when you die, it's not just over. You will face your maker. And that is that definitely what happened here. The beggar, Lazarus, he's carried to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as we've heard it. If you will, we would call that paradise. The rich man died, and notice something about the rich man. What does it say about him? He died and was what? He was buried. Again, some symbols of his wealth, of his richness. Lazarus, I don't know what happened to him or where he had, but we know the rich man, he had a proper burial, probably a very fancy casket, or if you will, kind of thing. He would have been, things would have been taken care of very well for the rich man. Again, no mention of a tomb for Lazarus. But no matter how fancy the rich man's tombstone was, all of that's about to change. He ends up in agony and torment. And here what I want you to see is his pain is very real. He can see Abraham and Lazarus, and he begs for one drop of water. And again, I convey this idea to you this morning to take heed. Everybody will be judged. Everyone will either end up in heaven or hell, and this is not just a little story in the New Testament. Jesus speaks about this all throughout the Gospels. And the author of Hebrews words it this way, and you're probably familiar with this, verse 27. He says, people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. For it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, judgment. Again, this is not Travis' words. It's not Penelope. This is what the Word of God says. If the Word of God is true, this is going to happen. I believe that it is. I believe things will come to pass. So there's no hope for this man. Verse 25, back in Luke 16. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And again, notice that Abraham here reminds the rich man of his past. You had it easy in your life. What did you do with that? Can you imagine not only, again, will hell be a place of physical torment, but of the mental anguish? Why didn't I spend my life serving people instead of serving myself? Why did I reject that person when they were praying for me and trying to let me know that I could be reconciled to God? Why did I do that? Can you imagine those feelings? Yeah. The rich man maybe even thinks of Lazarus. I don't know. He recognized him. He went in and out that gate every day and saw that beggar sitting right there, and he never did anything about it. Now he sees him with Abraham. He begs for a touch of a drop of water. But what does Abraham point out? There is a chasm. There is no crossover. And if you will, this morning to me, this is one of the saddest parts of the doctrine of hell. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no way to cross over. So what I shared today is please pray for those you love, even this moment, that they will surrender to Christ and never, ever have to face this chasm. If we need motivation today, that should be some motivation. Do you have anyone today that you love that you're not sure they're ready to meet the Lord? Even for yourself today, are you ready to meet the Lord? Man, I don't want any of my family to face that chasm. I don't want my neighbors or my coworkers to face that chasm. I need to make sure they know the gospel. The decision is theirs. I cannot make them accept Christ, but I need to make sure they at least know what the choice is. And that's what I'm asking you to pray about today. Well, here's the unfortunate thing. You guys know the end of the story probably. Verse 27 in Luke 16, he answered, the rich man answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not also come to this place of torment. In verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And look at 31. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That is something, isn't it? It's so true. Even today, it is so true. Now, here's what I want to get for you this morning. The rich man stops thinking about himself in hell, even for a moment here. And some people have this crazy idea that, like, hell is a party where mercenaries run the show and the devil's dancing. You heard those ideas? I have. Who cares? We'll all just go down there and have a big old party. I've heard people with that kind of attitude about hell. Catch the gravity of the moment. The rich man not only did not want to be in hell, it was so bad that he begged that someone would take word to his brothers so they would not face the torment. He wasn't looking for other people to party with. Right? Again, this I'm telling you guys, this idea is out there so much that people are like, it's not a deal. We'll just have a great big old party. Oh, well, you come there and join us. No, that's not the doctrine of hell at all. You guys, you know that hell is intended for the devil and his angels as a place of torment for them. It's not like the devil's in charge of hell and he runs the show down there. He is in agony and pain and anguish when God finalizes everything and he is placed in that place. He will be in torment. He's not in charge. And this is what people need to know about hell. The rich man was even so worn out, and he was in such a hatred of the place, he looked beyond himself to tell others. And that, to me, is probably the most powerful motivation of all. So he pleads with Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brothers. I want them not to come here. Send him back from the dead. What's Abraham's answer to him? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Whoa. You guys getting a hold of that? Everything you need to know about eternal life and eternal destiny is where? It's in the Bible. That's powerful. And the rich man's like, no, that's not enough. And in that sense, the rich man was right, isn't it? Because many people encounter the scriptures but don't encounter the Lord. And he knew that his brothers probably grew up in synagogue and they knew the word of God, but he knew that their heart was not after pursuing God. And he begged Abraham for a miracle. Raise Lazarus from the dead, send him back, and they will be awakened to this truth. And then they will know that hell is real, and they will change their life, and they'll do what's right. And then what does Abraham say? He says, even if someone rises from the dead, some will still not believe. And who's telling this story here? The Son of God, who would rise up from the dead. More evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than really any other event in human history. And some people still don't believe. So here's where we end up today, very simply. I would ask you for your five brothers and sisters. You follow what I'm saying? Bro James Lindsay was here, preached revival. He pulled out those little white cards. He gave us all a card. He said, you write down your neighbors. You write down a friend. You write down a relative. You write down a coworker. You write down someone that your heart is breaking because you're not sure that they know the Lord. And today I would tell you those are your five brothers or five sisters. And I would ask you this morning, and Lord, grace all of us that none of us in this place are ever in that place. But if you had to put yourself in the rich man's shoes today, who would you cry out for? Is it your mom or your dad? Is it your brother? Maybe it's a cousin. Is it your neighbor that's so friendly and loves you, but you know they don't know the gospel? Is it your boss or maybe somebody that works underneath you? Is it a coworker? Who is it today that doesn't know Christ? And that is their very eternal destiny is in jeopardy. Who is it? That's what hell is all about. There's a guy by the name of Charles Peace, and this is a story from the 1800s. He committed numerous burglaries, was ultimately convicted, and he was hanged for murdering a man. But he made this statement I'm about to read to you to a reverend that visited him prior to his execution. It was the reverend's job to give Charles the opportunity to confess his crimes and for his soul to be saved prior to his execution. This is what the criminal said. Listen to what he said. He said, "Sir, I do not share your faith. But if I did, if I believed what you say you believed, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile to save a single soul from the eternal hell of which you speak." Right? Motivation? You guys, you'll find motivation in different times and different places in your life. I hope that just knowing people around you and their need of a Savior is motivating. To me, there's nothing greater motivation than what the Lord has done in your own heart, like we talked about last week. As you rest in the gratitude of what God has done for you, you got to share it. That, to me, is probably the greatest motivation. But today, we see another motivation, and I do not want to stray away from God's word without letting you know that hell is a real place where real people will spend eternity if they reject the precious gift of Jesus Christ. All right? Again, grab hold of that. People need the Lord. That's the call from without. God has given so much for all of us. That's the call from within. Hell is horrible and real, and that's the call from below. And now here's the thing. You don't want to miss next week, okay? Because next week is incredible motivation to tell people about what is in store for those who have been reconciled to God. Next week, if you don't walk out the door smiling and shouting, you can have your money back. How's that? All right? I'm telling you, it is so good to think about heaven, and I want you to be rejoicing. Today, I know this sermon is very serious and grave, and it's very heart-wrenching, especially if you have people today that you know that don't know the Lord. My Grandpa Penn, I prayed for him when I became a Christian at 6 years old. My dad, who was an electrician, I have two brothers who my two brothers and I both have turned out to be preachers. So there's three preachers who are the son of an electrician. But my Grandpa Penn was not a believer. And I prayed for him, I don't know, probably almost 30 years for him to know Christ. And I would tell you, of all the deaths that I have had to experience in my life, that has been the hardest for me because I never heard him confess Christ before he died. And the brokenness and the wailing of the day that I was in the car, that I knew that my grandpa was passing, my prayer was, he had been like in a coma for 10 days. My prayer was somewhere in that time that he cried out to God, but I never got to hear it. And that's, as a little boy, I remember coming down to New Year's Eve service. We'd have night prayer services on New Year's Eve, you know. And I remember the most broken I've ever probably been praying was the day that I came to an altar there and I prayed for my Grandpa Penn to be saved because I did not want him to face what we talked about today. Don't let that escape you, young believer. An old believer, rewarm your heart to this truth that heaven is beautiful and real and hell is horrible and real and the gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth, okay? Let's stand this morning. I appreciate so much your time and your patience. I'm going to go and play the piano just for a little bit, and we'll do that I Love You, Lord again. And what I would like for you to do this morning is, first off, make sure that you're ready to meet the Lord. And if you're not, we can talk about that after service today. I'd love to have a conversation with you. But I'm pretty confident that most of you in this building today are ready to meet the Savior. And so what I ask you to do today while I'm playing is that we'll all be praying for those people that would be our brothers, our sisters, that we're not sure if they're ready to meet the Lord. And then pray that the Lord this week will give you opportunity to show them some love, to speak truth, and to see them be drawn to Christ and his beauty and his power and his forgiveness and their reconciliation. So let's take this time to pray.